So Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Genesis 1 verse 1 simply states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We end our reading there, and we know God will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Last Sunday night we started a little series on the gospel in Genesis, and I reminded you last week by way of a question who the God of the Bible is. God, of course, has so much to say about himself in the scriptures. And for the sake of time, I mentioned two very simple things, and I want to take it on from there tonight as we come again to this great question, who is the God of the Bible? Well, of course, God is alive. We know that. When we come to the Word of God, and it perhaps seems strange to start here, but it's necessary in a generation where so many people don't believe in the existence of God. It's important that we grasp this, that God is the great Creator God. He is the only true and living God, and there is no one who can rival him. And of course, he is love. When we talk about God's love, we're talking about love in its truest and highest and deepest form. In fact, such was his love that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior. And the greatest manifestation of love that we will ever see is the love that was displayed on the hillside at Golgotha when Jesus Christ was uplifted to the gaze of a perishing world. After all, he loved us, and he gave himself for us. But as we return tonight to this question again, who is the God of the Bible? I want to mention four very simple things, and I'll do it briefly. And many of the things that I want to mention tonight already have been covered in the pieces that the lamplighters have been singing. Let me first of all tell you tonight that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. He's not just alive. He's not just a God of love. But God is holy. And I understand the world in which we live today gives very little respect or reverence to God. And very few today have any great concern about their sin. But if you and I could only grasp God's holiness, and if we could only understand his holy hatred against sin, then we might all approach things much differently than we do. Remember that when we say that God is holy, we are not comparing him by our standards. When we speak about the holiness of God, we're talking about a God who is absolutely pure and holy, separate from all of his creation, a God who has no imperfections whatsoever. He is absolutely holy. Tonight we have been reading here, have we not, in Isaiah chapter 6, this very moving sin during the life and days of Isaiah the prophet. Such is the holiness of God. In that passage, we discover that the seraphim, the holy angels, veiled themselves in his presence as if the sight of God was too sacred to look at. That's who this God of the Bible is. Not just alive, he's not just love, but God is holy. And he's so holy that he cannot and he will not look upon sin. And I want to tell you tonight that you and I are very unlike God. Because the fact is that you and I are sinners. And you and I are unclean. And judged by God's standards and not by our own. We are not only sinners who are condemned and unclean, but we are separated from this holy God because of our sin. Now, you might not believe that. There are many tonight who have a very casual view about God and about sin. Sin to them seems to be a very superficial thing. That means they can live as they please, with no thought of God, with no thought of accountability. But listen, you and I are sinners. Our sin separates us from God. That sin needs to be dealt with, because in our sin, we cannot have fellowship with God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. After all, if you and I want fellowship with a holy God, it is he who sets the pattern for our living. It is God who sets the standards by which we are to live. It is God who says to you, to me tonight, he says, look, be ye holy, for I am holy. You realize tonight just how unlike God you and I are? Do you realize that you and I have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked? That our lives are controlled by sin? And that we cannot have fellowship with God the way we are? You might say to me, but hold on, Pastor, I understand that. I believe that I'm not perfect. I believe that I may well be a sinner in the sight of God. But how can I ever have fellowship with him? If you're ever going to have fellowship with God, you'll have to have your sin dealt with. God will not tolerate sin in our lives. But in order that that sin might be dealt with, God sent his Son to be our sin bearer. And on the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute, and he took your sin, and he took my sin. He took it all. And he bore it all away in his own body on that tree, that you and I can be restored again to fellowship with God and know what it is to walk with God on a daily basis. If you remember, I took you last Sunday night to the place called Calvary, for there we see the love that God has for sinners. But I want to take you there again, because there at Calvary you'll see God's hatred for sin. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, God had to punish sin. And that means that God had to punish his own Son in our place. In order for our sin to be dealt with, God had to punish his Son in our place. And Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the debt for our sin in the shedding of his own precious blood. If you think lightly about your sin tonight, God doesn't. I can assure you of that. If you're here and you're the type of person who flaunts yourself in your sin with no thought of God, you couldn't care less whether there's a God or not, and even if there is, you couldn't care less whether he's holy or not. Let me tell you this, if you do not think seriously about your sin, I'm telling you that God does. And he hates it. And he hates it so much that he sent his Son to deal with sin on the cross at Calvary. And it's through him and through him alone that you and I can ever have our sins forgiven. God is a holy God. Here's the second thing. God is a righteous God. If you and I were familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, and in particular his letter to the church at Rome, we would know that the righteousness of God figured greatly in Paul's mind, in his thinking, and what he has written. You see, everything about God's nature or his personality is righteousness. And when I say that, I'm simply saying this, that God is righteous. Everything God does is right. It's right. If I had time, I'd take you back tonight to Genesis chapter 18. To a story in the life of God's servant Abraham, who was interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that was about to be destroyed because of its sin. And Abraham was concerned, and so much concerned, that he went and he prayed to God, and he prayed that God would spare the city, that he wouldn't destroy it if 10 righteous people could be found. They couldn't be found. The judgment of God came, and the question was asked, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? So in order to be true to God's own holy character, as far as your life is concerned, as far as my life is concerned, God will do what is right. He will give men and women their proper deserts. And that is why God's righteousness involves the punishment of sin and sinners. Now, I know that's not a very acceptable thing in today's society. I know that when we come to speak about the character of God and we speak about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and all of these other things, I know that people will listen to that because it appeals to them. But when we come to talk about God punishing sin and God punishing the sinner, that's a different thing altogether, because that's how in the minds of people it makes God out to be vindictive. If God is love, surely he cannot and he will not punish people. That would be a contradiction. Well, there's no contradiction. God is love. We've already discovered that Calvary is the greatest manifestation of love the world has ever seen. And God is love. And because of that, men and women like you and me can embrace salvation and know our sins forgiven. And it's all through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God has made provision whereby our sins can be forgiven. And he has done this on the basis of love. But if you and I refuse to embrace Christ, if you and I will not turn from our sin and trust the Savior for God to be consistent with his own righteousness, then he must punish the sinner. You're saying to yourself, well, listen, if we're sinners and God must punish the sinner who offends him, how can you and I ever be restored again to fellowship with such a high and holy God? Good question, isn't it? Very simply, we need to be made righteous in God's sight. And that's why this verse is so important in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no thought whatsoever of any merit here, any thought of good works on the part of any individual. Since we have no standing before a holy God and we're sinners, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness needs to be imputed, the Bible calls it. It needs to be imparted to us. Just think of Jesus Christ for a moment. When he came into the world, he came in obedience to the Father's will. By his life, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And by his death and glorious resurrection, he also satisfied the demands of a holy God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, every sinner who repents of their sin is made right in the sight of God. So God takes your sin and mine, and that sin is borne away in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we come and trust him as our Savior, and God takes the very righteousness of Jesus Christ and he puts it to our account so that we can stand in his presence as righteous, and so that we can enjoy ongoing fellowship with him. So what amazes me and thrills my soul tonight as a Christian, well, there are many things and time wouldn't permit me to tell them, but it's this, that when God looks at me, he sees me in Christ. When God looks at the believer, he sees him as holy and perfect, accepted in Jesus Christ, able to stand boldly in his presence. God declares the sinner to be righteous. It's what the Bible calls justification. And the words of the hymn sum it up. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, and faultless to stand before the throne. In my sin, and in your sin, we could never stand before him faultless. But because we're accepted in Jesus Christ and we're adorned with his righteousness, you and I can stand faultless before the throne. Who is the God of the Bible? God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a God of judgment. You talk about God's love, his grace and mercy and so on. People are prepared to listen. But when you speak about judgment to come, that's a different thing altogether. But can I say this to you and to my heart tonight very simply? The Bible makes it clear. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment. And God has always declared in his word that he will always give to every man what he deserves. Those who live in obedience to him and to his word, God will bless them accordingly. And those who defy him and live in rebellion before him, God will also deal with them accordingly. I suppose I could put it like this, to use another biblical term. We're going to reap whatever we sow. God will render to every man what is his due. And he judges every man fairly. Some of you might say to me tonight, but it doesn't look like that. Pastor, do you look out at the world in which you live tonight? Do you see all the injustices that are taking place here, there, and yonder across our world? Why has God not stepped in? Why such injustice? I don't know. Because I don't understand everything to do with the sovereign plan of God for this world that He has created. But I can assure you of this, that one day all injustices will be put right. All of them. My mother, when she was alive and when something happened in the province, she used to say to me, "Son, how is it that all these men can get off scot-free?" They don't get off scot-free. Nobody gets off scot-free. There is a day when God will judge. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by this man whom He has redeemed. And the Apostle Paul spoke of that. Arriving into the city of Athens, amongst the great intellectuals of his day in Acts chapter 17. And he not only spoke to them about the fact that there would be a resurrection from the dead, he also said that one day they'd stand in judgment before Christ. Do you realize that? We can say many things tonight about God. The living God, a God of love, a God of righteousness. But He's also a God of judgment. And if you don't believe me and I haven't time to read this, you may do it when you go home tonight. In the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through to 15, you'll read some of the most solemn words recorded in Scripture, referred to as the final judgment, the day when Christ will deal with all those who die unrepentant. You ever thought about that? Every time you go out to sow your life in the sin of this old world, do you ever stop and think that one day God's going to call you to accountability? And you reap whatever you sow. Someday we'll stand before His judgment bar and we'll give an account of our lives to Him. Here's something else and I'll close. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. God is a God of judgment. And I'll conclude with this, that God is a God of grace. Grace. You see, grace has been defined as God's love freely shown toward sinners. It's God showing His goodness and kindness to those who deserve nothing but the judgment of God. God's grace bestows benefits, spiritual benefits on men and women who can neither demand them nor don't deserve them or any such favor. After all, we're sinners living under a state of condemnation. We're those who have broken God's law. We're rebels toward God. We're subject to judgment, alienated because of our sin, helplessly and hopelessly lost, bound for the caverns of hell. That's what the Bible says. And you know something? God in grace has reached out to us. He's made provision for our sins at the cross, made it possible for us to be saved through the blood of Christ's cross. Even extends an invitation for us to repent and believe the gospel. Just before I come out into the pulpit, I was listening to some of the pieces that you were singing. Here's a piece I love. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve. Pays me what Christ has earned. Then lets me go free. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. washes away the stains that once covered me. All that I have, I lay at the feet of the wonderful Savior who loves me. What love! What grace! Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And introducing our opening hymn, Jim spoke about that slave trader, rebellious man, John Newton, a brutal sea captain. Reading the Bible one day, was gloriously saved. And after his conversion, sought to abolish the slave trade that had once been his livelihood. He said it, and we sang it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. How grace! The grace of God alone. In the beginning, God. That's how it starts. It begins with Him. But who is He? He's a holy God. We cannot have fellowship with Him as we are in our sin. He is a righteous God. He will treat us fairly, but will reap whatever we sow. He's a God of judgment, and one day He'll bring us to accountability. But He's a God of grace. And even though we deserve nothing but the judgment of God, instead of punishing us, He's waiting to pardon us if we'll only come and trust Christ as our Savior. That's the God of the Bible, and He's the God with whom we have to do.